Use this freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but serve one another through love. One of the reasons for which Jesus died was to set us free. But Jesus doesn't want us to use that freedom as an excuse to be only concerned about ourselves, wrapped up in our own self-interest, but to use that freedom in order to be servants for others, which is a pretty radical thought process given the depths of human sinful thought. If you have a Bible, let me invite you to open it to Mark chapter 10. I want to read a rather revealing passage. We're going to read verses 35 through 37 from Mark chapter 10 to begin with. Hear then the word of God. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, I want you to do for us whatever we ask. Can you imagine making that statement to Jesus? Hey, Jesus, I want you to do for me whatever I ask. So we already know they're in trouble. What do you want me to do for you, says Jesus. And they replied, let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left hand when you come into your glory. And then down to verse 41. When the other 10 heard this, they became indignant at James and John. Yeah, I would think so. But did they become indignant because, oh, how dare you have that thought, as, well, what about us, guys? I mean, we want to sit on the right and left as well. So Jesus called them all together and he said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord their authority over them. It must not be so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must become your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you must be subservient to all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, this is late in Jesus' ministry, and he's been trying to teach them all along that it's about one anothering, that it's about giving of ourselves for the sake of another, and Jesus is the ultimate example of what that looks like. And he says, even I, the Son of God, did not come to be served, but to serve others. In fact, I'm going to give my life as a ransom for many. Now hold that thought. What do you want to be when you grow up? You ever been asked that question before? I still get asked that question. What do you want to be when you grow up? I have a friend who was at a family gathering, an extended family gathering, and one of his nephews was asked that by an uncle, and the young man said, I want to be a garbage man when I grow up. Why do you want to be a garbage man? Oh, that's easy, he said, because I get to get paid for being dirty and playing with junk, and I get all kinds of great stuff free. Well, let's imagine that Jesus is at a family gathering. And his uncle Hiram, who, I don't know, let's pretend he's the leading goat cheese salesman in the entire Galilean area. He's a member of the Million Shekel Club, or he gets Mediterranean cruise rewards, whatever. And he says to Jesus over a holiday, Jesus, what do you want to be when you grow up? What would Jesus say? Well, Hiram, you want to go into the goat cheese business like me and make a bundle on goat cheese? No. But Jesus, you want to take over your father's carpenter shop, maybe open a second branch across town? No. What would Jesus have said? What would have been the answer that would have crystallized the entire reason and purpose for him coming and living the life he did and accomplishing the things that he accomplished? Mark chapter 10, verse 45 tells us, Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus' goal with his life was to serve others and to sacrificially give to others. I believe that this is God's goal for each one of us. In fact, God says it in multiple places in Scripture, that he wants us to live a life of sacrifice, that he wants us to live our lives for others, that he wants us to live our lives as if other people are more important than us, that he wants us to model the life of Jesus Christ in our relationships with other people. Now, if you turn to John chapter 13, or you can just follow on the screen here, We're going to take a look at one of the most radical stories and surprising stories in Scripture. We talked about this last week. Jesus' death on a cross is pretty radical. But in the early church, when they talked about the amazing things that Jesus did, his resurrection was in the top five. The death of God on the cross was in the top five. The birth of God as a single baby was in the top five. And this one was in the top five, too. Beginning in verse 1, we read, "Just before the Passover feast, Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he wanted to show them the full extent of his love." And so the whole point of this story is so that Jesus' followers could actually see demonstrated for them the full extent of God's love for them. So the evening meal was served, and Jesus got up and he took off his outer clothes and he wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water in a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that had been wrapped around him. And when he had finished, he put on his clothes and returned to his place, and he said, "Do you understand what I've done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your teacher and Lord, have washed your feet, you should now wash my feet." Right? Isn't that what we would expect? Jesus has so lowered himself as to wash their feet that he says, "Now what I've done for you, you should do for me." It's already unexpected. But then Jesus says, "No, you should wash one another's feet. And I tell you the truth, I have set this example of that you should do what I have done. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master." Now, I know you know some of the background on this. Let me remind you of it. They didn't walk on pavement back then. They walked on dirt. They didn't wear close-toe shoes. They wore sandals. And everywhere they went, they got dirty and dusty and icky. They did not trim their toenails until they got really, really long. They had to use a knife to do it. Their feet were gross and disgusting. But you were required when somebody came into your house to show the minimal hospitality of washing their feet. But it was the lowest of the low servant in the household. If you had a slave, it would be a slave because it was foul and disgusting. Also, the word foot in ancient languages is the worst four-letter word that they had. We have others. But if they said foot, they're really cussing. The picture of Jesus at the Last Supper that most of us have in our mind of Da Vinci sitting at the table all facing this way, that's not the way it happened. Big surprise. They were gathered around the table, and they leaned on the table with their feet behind them, tucked underneath them, and the robe on top of them so that the last thing in the world they would be exposing is their foot. In fact, even in the Middle East today, if you're in a setting with another individual, you would never cross your legs like this, ever, because you would never have your foot up and the sole of your shoe facing another person. It's an insult. Now, even with this information, we can barely fathom the significance of God himself getting on his knees, stripping naked to the waist, washing their feet, and then drying their feet. The only thing that might be close, and even this is a bad example, is if the President of the United States is at a big state dinner with a bunch of ambassadors and somebody spills something on the ground, and instead of all of the other servants standing around, the President took off his coat, jumped on his knees, and started cleaning up the mess himself. Even that doesn't come close to what would have been the surprise and shock of Jesus' disciples as they saw their Lord and Master on his knees, head bowed, washing their feet. God himself took on human flesh to demonstrate a whole variety of things. But one of the main things he tried to demonstrate was this servant's attitude that doesn't come naturally for us, that we have to fight tooth and nail to demonstrate consistently, that Jesus says, "As I am, so must you be." If you want to grow in your capacity to love God, and in your capacity to love other people, we have to grow in the capacity to say no to self and yes to serving other people. I had one job when I was in college that, except for this current job, was the best job I ever had. This one's close. You know what? That was a better job. This is my second best job. So I only worked on weekends. I worked on Saturday and Sunday. I worked 16 hours a day on Saturday and 16 hours a day on Sunday. I got paid for 40 hours, which was unheard of back then. You know, they do that all the time as nurses today, but nobody did it back then. And I was the weekend janitor. Now, the only job I had to do was make sure nobody broke in the building or did anything, but on Saturday morning, I had to clean the bathrooms in the school, which was really no big deal because there was hardly anybody there during the summer. But it took me maybe an hour or two to clean the bathrooms, to spread the dust around. And then I went in the teacher's lounge and watched TV. I went in the library and read books. I bounced on the trampoline in the gymnasium. Sometimes I filled up the whirlpool and sat in the whirlpool. And this isn't one of those luxurious, you know, it's one of these metal tubs that you're kind of in there like. But in any case, it was fun when I was all alone. I loved this job. But when I told my friends what I did, I never told them I was the weekend janitor. I always told them I was the weekend watchman. Because in my mind was this sense, I don't want people to think that I'm a janitor. Watchman is cool, janitor not so much. Now I say this, I've already talked with Ron Sneathan and asked him if I could tell the story, because I cannot tell you how grateful I am that Ron had a servant's heart on behalf of our entire congregation and served as our janitor, which should be at least as high of a position as pastor in the kingdom of God. But I just really wrestled with this idea that this needs to be more important than it sounds to me. And Jesus in his life took upon himself the role of a servant in every possible way. And yet we resist it, even though we say over and over and over, we want to be like Jesus. We want to be Christ-like. Well, part of being Christ-like is saying no to self and having a servant's attitude towards other people. In another verse that's really important, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, Paul says this: do nothing out of selfish ambition or personal vanity, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. Each of you should not look only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, I want to spend the rest of our time talking quickly about three principles that I think are exemplified in this. The first is that servanthood doesn't do anything out of selfish ambition or personal vanity, which is what Paul says. Servanthood is not this. Selfishness keeps us from developing servants' hearts. You know, probably the best example we have of a servant's heart is a mother with her children. It just comes naturally that moms serve their children. Sadly, it comes natural that children want their mother to serve them. And so their little sinful carcasses are happy to have mom do everything for them and expect mom to do everything for them and be unhappy if mom doesn't do everything for them. And somehow, sometime, they have to make the transition to this is not what life is all about. And the best children are the ones who figure it out before they grow up. And they adopt this attitude of, let me figure out a way that I can serve my mom and dad. Let me figure out a way that I can have a sacrificial heart and spirit towards my parents. Let me figure out how I can go about caring for them instead of always expecting them to care for me. But you know, as obvious as this is and as difficult as this is to imagine in human relation, I mean, between parents and children, this is frequently the way it works between us and other human beings. You know, I will serve those from whom I have something to get, but I'm not going to have this attitude all the time towards all people. Let me give you a definition of servanthood. I love this one. It's taking the initiative to meet the needs of others and trusting that God will take the initiative to meet mine. We're missing a slide here, Jacob. There you go. Oh, you did not get the second one I sent. Sometimes I send you two emails, and it's the second one that counts because I've made changes to the PowerPoint. We'll just go with this, Jacob. And I love you with all my heart. So here's a definition of servanthood. It is taking the initiative to meet the needs of others and trusting that God will take the initiative to meet our needs. One of the reasons we don't bend over in being sacrificial in our love of other people is that we're too worried about ourselves and we don't have the faith that, well, God will take care of me, therefore I can take the risk in loving other people. Larry Craft, who's one of the best-known Christian counselors, says this: the number one thing that kills marriages is selfishness. Now, I'm not a marriage counseling expert, but my limited experience with it says, amen. The number one thing I see in marriages in crisis is selfishness. Kraft says, all of the marital problems brought before me are solvable except one, and that selfishness, which keeps two people constantly asking, what about my needs? But what about me? Unwilling to give sacrificially and not willing to initiate change and action in themselves and trusting the other person to take care of themselves. Both are needy, both having the capacity to meet each other's needs, but instead of choosing to serve, they each keep eyeing the relational account book and saying, I'm not getting my fair share. Now, the sad reality is, in many marriages, one person is willing to be a servant and the other person is not. Leonard Bernstein, the composer, the conductor of the New York Philharmonic and composer of West Side Story and other things, was once asked in an interview, what do you think is the most difficult instrument to play in an orchestra? And Bernstein thought about it for a minute and he said, second fiddle. I can get people excited about playing first chair anything, but to ask accomplished musicians to settle for accompanying somebody else is a challenge. Though without it, there is no harmony, and that's what sets apart the world's greatest orchestras. It's not that they don't have the skill to play first chair, but that they have the willingness to play second chair. This is what God asks all of us to do in all of our relationships, is to choose to play second fiddle. But because that's not who we are in our sinfulness, that's not what we choose. So Paul tells us what servanthood isn't, and then he tells us what servanthood is. Secondly, he says servanthood is treating others as if they are more important than ourselves. Now, this is a great theoretical concept, but it's really hard to put into practice because the truth of the matter is we don't treat other people as if they are better than us. How would it change all of your relationships if in your head you said, Rita Satterley, which she is, Rita Satterley is better than me. I'm going to treat her accordingly. Now, God doesn't want me to actually believe that Rita's better than me. God wants me to treat her as if she's better than me. God wants me to treat John McFarland as if he's better than me. Not that he is, but that I would treat him as if he is. How would that change your relationships with other people? Would that be a radical transformation? But Scripture says that's what we're supposed to do. It's just one in a long list of things we go, that sounds good. Throw that one over my shoulder. I don't want to have anything to do with that. Love is servanthood because it means choosing. It means choosing the other over myself. And how do we know this? Because this is what Jesus did. And who are we to be like? We're to be like Jesus. Immediately following the key passage in Philippians that we've read, when he says that we are to be humble, he gives us an example. And the example is Jesus Christ, who even though he was God, did not consider it something to be grasped onto, and so he emptied himself, he humbled himself, and took on the form of a what? A servant. Third, servanthood doesn't merely look out for its own interests, but also for the interests of others. You know, in the most famous verse in Scripture, John 3:16, God so loved the world, he what? He gave. Part of what it means to be like Christ is to give. Give and give and to expect nothing in return. I love this story. I've shared this with you before. James Galloway wrote a book called Dream, A New Dream, and he tells the story of little Chad, who was shy and quiet. One day he came home from school and told his mother that he'd like to make a Valentine for every student in his class. Her heart sank, thinking, oh, I just wish he wouldn't do this. He's setting himself up for disappointment because I'm sure they won't each have a Valentine for him. You know, she'd watched at school all the other kids coming home, and they were having fun and playing with themselves, and they would always ignore Chad, always walked in front of him, and he'd drug along behind. As far as she could see, they never included him in anything. However, believing that his behavior shouldn't be determined by their behavior, she decided to help him. And for 3 weeks, they meticulously worked on 35 individualized Valentines that were, in their own way, little works of art. He was so excited the day that he trudged off to school on Valentine's Day. She baked his favorite cookies that afternoon because she knew he would be disappointed and hurt. 3:30, she heard the children coming down the street, and she looked out the window, saw all of them laughing with their arms full, and there was Chad once again, lagging behind with nothing in his arms. But he was walking more energetically than usual. She expected him to burst into tears as he entered the house because she could see that he had nothing. When the door opened, she did all she could to choke back her own tears and to encourage him, "Hey, sweetheart, I've made your favorite cookies." But he didn't hear her as he walked slowly back to his room, saying, "Not a one. Not a one." And her heart broke as she thought he did not get a single Valentine until she heard him just as he entered his room, saying, "Not a one. I didn't forget a single one." Now, it's a schmaltzy story, but this whole attitude that life isn't about me is so foreign to our culture in which we live. But this attitude that I've not come to be served, but to serve, and to give my life as a sacrifice for others, is what you signed up for. It's what God calls us to. It's what being like Jesus means. And we should expend energy in our life thinking, how can I meet the needs of others? How can I use my resources and my skills and my talent and my time in order to be Jesus in somebody else's life? How can I give of myself to serve somebody else and fulfill Jesus' command that demonstrates that I love him, that I am to serve other people? You know this wildly popular book, The Five Languages of Love? Everybody's wired a certain way, and probably you're not wired the same way as the person you love. And so love is a missionary endeavor. I don't mean to make fun of this. It sounds like I am. Love is a missionary endeavor, and that you need to understand the language and culture of the person you're trying to communicate your love to so that you can speak in their language. The ultimate missionary was Jesus Christ. He left his culture to come communicate his message of love to our culture, in our language, in our customs, and he had to sacrifice in order to do it. It is not possible to stand there and say, I'm going to deal with this person with what I'm comfortable with, in the way I want to talk or not talk and communicate love. We have to humble ourselves in order to communicate love. And what is the primary message that a Christian has? I mean, you know, the world is filled with hate and all kinds of other things. If Christians have nothing to offer the world, it's genuine Christ-like love, and we can't communicate that unless we have a sacrificial servant's attitude. I read this poem recently. It doesn't rhyme. I hate to call things poems that don't rhyme, but it's a poem. "You know, Lord, how I serve you with great emotional fervor when the spotlight's on. You know, Lord, how eagerly I speak for you in groups and in front of other people. You know, Lord, how effervescently I promote a ministry that's dear to my heart. You know my genuine enthusiasm when I'm talking about you in groups. But how would I react, I wonder, if you pointed to a basin of water and asked me to wash the feet of an aged and infirmed older person day after day, month after month, in a room where nobody saw and nobody knew?" Now, you know, I have to admit that I have grown in my capacity to love sacrificially, but I haven't grown as much in my capacity to not want to be noticed. You know, at the heart of my sinfulness is the same as the heart of everybody's sinfulness. Yeah, I'm willing to do these things, but can I get some brownie points for it? You know, yeah, I want to do these things, but you know, nobody really notices and nobody really appreciates it, and it makes it harder to do if nobody really appreciates it. But that's really what a servant is, and that's really what God calls us to. Will you please join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that we love to succeed, and we love to receive, and we love to be rewarded, and we love to win. Father, we don't so much like to get on our hands and knees and wash other people's feet. We don't so much want to say no to self in order so that we can say yes to you. We don't so much want to be not noticed doing sacrificial things. We want the credit for that. Father, may we truly, in our desire to become more like you, be more sacrificial in our love, more have more of a servant's heart, and be more giving. We all want to be called servants of God. Man, what a lofty title that is. But it's a whole lot harder to get excited about it being servants of others. Lord, may we not distinguish between the two and recognize we'll never be a servant of God until we're a servant of others. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Let me invite the elders to come forward, please.